A compassionate sovereign. Number 55 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 23rd, 2017.
Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that you are not silent, that you speak, that you lead and that you guide, that you're involved in our lives. And Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant to us a willingness, a courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, today as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is Christianity about? What's its purpose? I think that's a legitimate question. I think it's a worthwhile question, the kind of question that ought to be asked. And it demands an answer. The problem is, if you tune into Christian media, on the radio, the television, or the internet, or you pick up one of the best-selling books at your local Christian bookstore, you're liable to miss the point of Christianity. Let me give you just a few examples from my channel surfing. I was one evening surfing through the channels and I came across a prophet who was speaking to the demon of debt. So I decided to stop and listen. And while I listened, he said, "Tonight is a night for deliverance. All of you who are struggling with your finances, if you're on the verge of bondage to debt, if you're on the verge of going under, call in your faith pledge and we'll pray the prayer to set you free." It appears that the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to break the power of the spirit of poverty. If this guy's right, it seems that must be it, because there wasn't anything said about being financially responsible. There wasn't a word spoken about the need to be responsible with what God has entrusted to you. Stewardship wasn't apparently an issue. Oh, and by the way, there wasn't a word said about Christ, about his living, about his dying, about his rising again, and not one word about our need for redemption. On another occasion, I was surfing and I came across another preacher talking about God doing a miraculous work in a certain church. God was doing just extraordinary things. And so, boy, that got my attention. I wanted to hear, what glorious, extraordinary thing is God doing? Is it about the people being broken because of their sin? Is it about people falling on their faces before a holy God and crying out to him for his mercy and his grace? No. It was about how the person leading this particular meeting of believers told people, if you have teeth or mouth problems, put your hands over your mouth and receive the blessing. And the result was, God was filling their teeth with gold. Person after person testified that they were just sitting in the service and all of a sudden, miraculously, God filled their teeth. So apparently, the gospel, in its essence, is free dental care. Others, through media or through books, tell us that their life before Christ was miserable. But then they came to Jesus and now they're just really, really happy. Others say that it was through Christ that they were able to overcome addiction or depression or suicidal thoughts. Is that really what the gospel is about? Is the gospel just Jesus, the miracle cure? Now, don't misunderstand me. By God's grace, and because God is merciful, there are many who have been delivered. There are many who have been delivered from bondage to sex and drugs and alcohol. There are many who God in mercy has set them free from financial bondage. There are many whose lives were miserable and now they're filled with joy and meaning and purpose because of Christ. But listen, the gospel is the story of sinful, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners being made right with God through the person of the Lord Jesus. The gospel and the essence of the church and at the heart of what we're to be about as the church is the preaching of the glorious good news that Jesus came in order to make the enemies of God the children of God. The gospel is the glorious good news of God's mercy and grace to sinners. The gospel isn't primarily that Jesus came to make us happy. It is that he came to make us holy. He came to make us fit. He came to make us so that we could be in right relationship with God. The gospel really isn't about us. It's about him. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's about what he has accomplished for us through the cross. That's the focus of Dr. Luke as he took pen in hand to write to his friend Theophilus. He wanted his friend to have an accurate and orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. There were many gospels that were circulating. There were many stories about Jesus that were going around. And he wanted to make sure that his friend had an accurate account, that it was an orderly account, that he really understood who this Jesus was, what this Jesus did, and why he did it. He wanted his friend to know that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah of the Jew, the long-promised or long-awaited Messiah, and he's also the Savior of the world. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 31. Luke 13, 31 through 35. We're just looking at five verses this morning. Keep in mind that we're in the last months of the life and ministry of Jesus. Back in chapter 9 and verse 51, we read that Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. That is, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. There's no turning back. He began his march to the cross, and every day is one day closer to agony. Every day is one day closer to a horrifying death. But there's no turning back. There's no stopping him. Because the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again. Keep in mind, at the same time, the religious establishment were determined to silence him. They'd had enough of this troublemaking rabbi. They were dogging his steps, seeking an accusation against him. In the immediate context, as Jesus is going from town to town and village to village, and teaching and preaching, someone in the crowd said, "Lord, now, these folks who are being saved, it's just a few, right? Lord, of those being saved, it's just a small number, right?" And Jesus' answer is basically, "You know, you really don't need to worry about how many are being saved. You need to start worrying about whether you are saved. Seek to enter through the narrow door. For I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able." And they won't be able because Jesus will say to them, "I don't know where you come from." It's another way of saying, "I don't know who you are and I don't know why you're here." And then he goes on to tell them of the misery that awaits those who reject the gospel. They will be cast out. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They'll be in agony as they're on the outside looking in. But then he said, but there will be people from the north, the south, the east, and the west who will recline at table in the kingdom. And there'll be a glorious feast. But understand, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And it's at that point a group shows up to warn him. That's where we pick up the story at verse 31 of chapter 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What's clear in this brief passage is that the gospel tells of our sovereign Savior lovingly laying down his life while weeping over the stubborn refusal of an obstinate people. See, what I want you to understand in this passage, just a few verses, is that there is revealed to us this glorious picture of our Savior. This wonderful picture of this holy, absolute, sovereign Savior who lovingly gives his life. And he weeps over the stubborn refusal of an obstinate people. You're familiar with the old saying, "Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." Well, if you're Jesus or one of his followers, beware of Pharisees coming to warn you. Beware of a mortal enemy that comes to you to warn you because they're concerned about your well-being, and they're concerned about your well-being out of the goodness of their hearts. If you're Jesus or one of his followers, and your enemy, out of the goodness of his heart, comes to warn you, look out. There's something else going on. As we consider this unique picture of our Savior, there are two things I want us to note. First, the gospel presents the sovereign Lord who willingly gives his life as a sacrifice for sin. Well, wait a minute. Where is that? How do you get that in this passage? Well, stay with me. The first thing I want you to note is the sovereignty of our Lord in his refusal to be intimidated. These Pharisees, the religious establishment, comes to him warning him. But note his response. Of course, the first thing I would say is, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture that Jesus is going on his way to Jerusalem and he's preaching and teaching and multitudes are following him? And then the Pharisees show up with a warning. Oh, you need to get out of this area because Herod wants to kill you. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with it is that the Pharisees hated Jesus. They despised Jesus. Remember, they're already plotting themselves how to get rid of him. They're plotting themselves about how to silence him. And by silence him, I don't mean they're plotting about how they might take away his platform. I mean they want him silenced permanently. They're meeting all the time trying to determine how they can bring about his death. So why would they come to warn him about Herod's desire to have him killed? Of course, the other thing is, the Pharisees not only hated Jesus, they hated Herod. But politics make for strange bedfellows. They thought, well, let's play him against each other. And so they come and they say, you need to get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. Let me translate that for you. You need to get out of Galilee. This is Herod's territory. You need to leave Galilee now and go to Jerusalem, our home court. Leave here where Herod has jurisdiction and come into our town where we control things. Our Lord knew what was going on. Now, what would normally happen if a peasant rabbi and his followers are told the king wants to kill you? Well, they'd be terrified. And they would flee. But notice how our Lord responds. You go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Our Lord had nothing but utter contempt for Herod. He's not intimidated in the least. It's a little bit later in the story. It's after our Lord goes to Jerusalem. It's after he has been betrayed and he is arrested. He is taken before Herod. Pilate finds out that he's a Galilean. He says, well, wait a minute. That's Herod's territory. Maybe I can get this off my plate. And he has Jesus taken to Herod. And Herod tries to interrogate. Herod's excited because he's wanted to meet Jesus. He's wanted to see him. And Luke tells us he was hoping he could get him to perform some kind of sign. Doesn't seem like Herod was all that interested in killing him. In fact, it seems like Herod was just curious and thought, maybe I can get him to do a little dance. Maybe I can get him to put on a show. But when you go to Luke 23... and you read about that experience, you'll find that Jesus stood before Herod and never said a word. But rather treated him with absolute contempt. He's not intimidated. He isn't bothered in the least. In fact, he says, really? Herod wants me dead? I'll tell you what, Pharisees, go give that fox a message from me. Now we hear the word fox and we say, well, that's someone who's sly. Well, sly and cunning, but in the Hebrew context, it refers to a petty nuisance evil. When the Hebrews referred to someone as a fox, they were talking about someone who is cunning, but is laughable, is worthless, is contemptible. It's also interesting, the word fox that Jesus used, he used the feminine. It's just a further dig. Let me paraphrase. Go tell the little girly man I'm not intimidated. That's what he said. Go tell him, I'm going to go right on doing what I've been doing until I'm done. Go tell him that. Go give him that message. Oh, and by the way, Pharisees, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Because it just wouldn't do for a prophet to die away from Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was going on, and he was not intimidated in the least. He's not concerned by the idle threats of a petty king or the veiled threats of a corrupt religious establishment, because he is absolute sovereign. Because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's going to move according to his own agenda and his own time schedule. What he says in verses 32 and verse 33 is that my program isn't going to change in the slightest. I will do exactly what I've been doing because I will complete the mission my Father has given to me. He is sovereign. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I'll finish my course. He's talking about the cross. By the way, when he said, I'll finish my course, it's the same root of the same word that he cried from the cross when he said, it's finished. It's complete. Redemption is done. Today, tomorrow, and the day following, it's a way of expressing, there's a certain time here that, yes, it's indefinite in that I'm not giving you exactly when this is going to happen, but I'm telling you there is a limit. I'm going to continue healing and doing these things. Not sure how many days, but I'm telling you, there is a limit to it. Today, tomorrow, the day following. But there's coming an end. As I will complete redemption. As I will lay down my life. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. No one takes my life. Not Herod. Not the religious establishment. Not Rome. I choose to lay it down. And I choose when that will occur. This is the Lord we love and we serve. This is the Savior who gave His life for you. See Him. Behold Him. Look upon Him in all of His majestic glory, and then bow before Him. Submit your life to Him. Trust Him with everything you have and everything you are, because He's worthy. Part of what you and I need to see in this passage is that we need to see our Savior for who He is. The absolute sovereign who lovingly gave His life for your sin. Who of His own free will laid down His life to die in your place so you could live forever. This is our Savior. This is at the heart of our faith. This is what Christianity is about. Second, the gospel presents the compassionate Savior who weeps over the stubborn rejection of His own people. Verse 34, He's just made this statement about it just wouldn't do for a prophet to die away from Jerusalem. In other words, he said, I'm going there because I'm going to die. And right on the heels of his thinking about his going to Jerusalem and his going to die, he thought about that great city, the city of God, the city where God placed his name, the city where God placed his house, his temple, where he is worshiped. He thought of that city and he cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I longed to gather you. To gather you as a hen gathers her brood. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't trust me. John in his gospel in the very first chapter tells us about the Word who was in the beginning with God and the Word who created everything that exists. And about how that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But another thing he tells us in that prologue is that this glorious Word came to his own, and they would not receive him. And the word literally means they wouldn't allow him to walk by their side. They wanted nothing to do with him. And here he is, nearing his death, knowing what awaits. And he weeps over their stubborn rejection. How do you handle rejection? How do you handle it when you love and it's spurned? How do you respond when you have simply reached out to try to love someone and all they did was throw it back in your face and say, I want nothing to do with you? How do you handle that? Well, note how God handles it. I have to admit, I am intimidated by these words. I'm intimidated by these words because they're so unlike me. They're so unlike the way I respond. You can't read these words and not hear the heartache of the Savior. And he gives us this image of tender compassion. He speaks of this city and its people who stubbornly refuse, and his heart is broken. Because even then there was the desire to protect and to guard. Yet they stubbornly refuse. And so with a broken heart, he tells them what's in store for them. When you read verse 35, read it right. When you read verse 35, don't read it as the sovereign judge who coldly declares sentence. Don't read it as if he had a heart of stone and he says, well, so be it. Your house is left to you desolate. Hear the compassionate heart of the Savior breaking. Oh, how I would have gathered you. Oh, how I would have loved you. But you refuse. So, your house is left to you desolate. What he's saying, I wanted to redeem you. I desire to save you. I have tenderness and compassion in my heart for you.
but you stubbornly refuse, so there is no other option. Your house is left desolate. Your house is left abandoned. It's forgotten. It's ruined. And in 70 AD, the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed as the judgment of God fell. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, that could be, and some do interpret it this way, that, well, he's saying, Jerusalem, you're not going to see me until you cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's awful familiar to us because that's what happened on the triumphal entry. That's what happened as he marched in the city in the beginning of Passion Week. And perhaps that's what he's referencing, but I don't think that's his reference point here. Because you see those people who said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and waved their palm branches and sang and danced and all that, were the same crowd who just a few days later with clenched teeth cried, "Crucify him." And see, when I read this passage, what I read the Lord saying is, you won't see me, really see me. You won't recognize me for who I am until in your heart you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," until you fully recognize who I am. And I think he's referring to that time when he comes a second time in power and glory. And he says to him, "You'll say it then, but it will be too late. Because you'll say it with that crowd in heaven and earth and under the earth, that would declare, 'I am Lord,' on bended knee because of the sheer force of the glory of my power. And it'll be too late." So I think the message of Luke to us is you need to see him for who he is now, not later. You need to see him for who he is now before it's too late. See, that fits the whole context. This is told, it happens right on the edge of his declaring, don't worry about how many will be saved. Instead, start worrying about whether you are saved. Remember, many will seek to enter and they'll not be able. I think this is tying that all up. See him for who he is now, as the sovereign Savior who lovingly gives his life in payment for your sin. See him for who he is, the compassionate Savior weeping over the stubborn obstinance of a sinful, corrupt people. This is our Savior, powerful, strong, determined, sovereign, yet loving, compassionate, caring, and giving. The perfect blending of strength and compassion, of power and tenderness. What I'm saying is, the gospel, the essence of the message of the church, at the heart of who we are and what we're doing here, is to declare the gospel. And the gospel is our helpless state, dead in trespass and sin, and without hope and without God in this world. And then it's about the one who brings us hope, the Lord Jesus. The compassionate, sovereign Savior. Behold your God. See him for who he is. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that because you love us, you've made yourself known. Father, you're wholly other, different, distinct, infinite, transcendent, above and beyond. The only way we as creatures, fallen and broken, can ever know you is by your making yourself known. The only way we can ever know you is because you say, I want you to know me. Here is who I am. Here is what I've done. Now come to me. Lord, I pray that today we would see you for who you are, as the great, compassionate Father, as the gracious, loving, merciful Son, as the blessed Holy Spirit, who brings life eternal and abundant to all who will acknowledge their sin, turn from their sin, and trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel would become our consuming passion, that our deepest longing would be to know you and to make you known. To tirelessly give ourselves so that the name and the fame of our God would be known throughout the earth. Lord, cause the truth of this passage to come alive in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.